all very much. So I've been doing this session all week. We started with, it's a three session option. So the first day we spent looking at Luther's youth and getting him into college and becoming a professor. Last time we looked at the 95 Theses. And what are we trying to do? What's the goal of the whole thing? And we're going to try to wrap it up today. Today we're going to look at the diet of worms. But basically what I'm interested in was the idea of the formation of Luther's conscience. How does Luther get to a point as a person where he finally decides to raise very important questions in a society that he believes is going in the wrong way? Or a part of that society, a very important part of that society, happens to be the church. But at this time, it's very difficult to separate certain elements of religion and politics. And we'll see today that the solution to the Luther problem is a political and a religious solution. And how does Luther fare in that process? And so what we've done so far, and what I want you to do today is now start thinking. I want you to have your minds daydream a little bit. Because I want you to imagine, when I undertook the project of trying to figure out how Luther came to his conscience and how Luther came to take a stand in his society, my goal was just trying to see if I could ferret out something that scholars have puzzled with. There isn't much written about Luther's conscience per se, and so that's another reason why I wanted to pursue this. But I want you to think about, does Luther's pattern of coming to having a concern in his society match where you are or where other people are in the process of thinking about how we make a difference in society? So my goal is ultimately to kind of get to where you are, but maybe using Luther as one model or as one example of a way that these sorts of things happen. Maybe he's a little bit more universal than I think he is, but you can tell me that. I'm not entirely sure. So, for example, how does Luther become a reformer? Well, first of all, he's just a normal kid. And of course, what does it mean to be a normal kid? That's wide open. But he has basically loving parents. He's from an advantaged household. And he goes off to law school because his parents want him to go there. And just like a lot of us do. But he has a life-changing event. In this case, it's a very dramatic thunderstorm. But I suggested that a lot of times we have some sort of life-changing event where we're going along, we seem like we're on a path, and then all of a sudden something happens and we say, we can't stay on this path anymore. I can't be a lawyer anymore, says Luther. But he goes into the monastery. Once he gets into the monastery, he gets this education. He has a kind of what I would call an awakening. Within him, a passion develops for the reading and study of Scripture, which is within a particular context. If you were to look at Luther next to his colleagues in the school that he was going to school at and on his PhD studies, he looks like everybody else. There's really nothing that distinguishes him from anybody else. But he has a passion, and he has a conscience. But he also has this deep sort of spiritual struggle, what we call an Anfechtungen in German, the spiritual anguish that he can't quite overcome. It's a depression. And he becomes fairly immobilized by it. And his father confessor tells him, he wants him to do a couple things. He wants him to study, get into the academic study of religion, and then he sends him on pilgrimage. And when he's on pilgrimage, he asks a niggling question. He walks for 6 months down the Roman back. He gets to Rome. He's kind of going through the spiritual steps of being a pilgrim, and he's climbing up some steps that he's just bought indulgences for his grandparents, and he's praying, and halfway up the steps, he asks the question, is this true? And would God really want me? Is this how I get right with God? You know? It was just something that puzzled him. Now, the question doesn't burst forth like it does in the movies. It kind of stays with him. And I've pointed out that from 1505, when he has the thunderbolt experience in the field, and you can still go to Germany and see the big boulder that's out there where they think Luther had this experience, to 1517 is 12 years. It takes him 12 years before he posts the 95 Theses. So it's a long process. This niggling question, this whole process of Luther coming to this idea of figuring out, when he becomes a professor, his passion continues to deepen. You can see it as you read his lectures on the Psalms, on the Hebrews, on the Lord's Prayer, that slowly these ideas are not going away. Slowly he becomes more passionate. Slowly his conscience is saying to him, well, this niggling question is persisting. And so there comes a time when Luther can no longer hold that question in. He decides he has to have that question come out. And when he does that, he does it in the way he knows how. He's a scholar. He writes a paper. He writes 95 theses. He sends them off to his archbishop. He wants dialogue, and it falls flat. Nobody cares. Just an insignificant scholar writing a scholarly paper for other scholars, and nobody really cares. Until some people, for motivations that are very mixed, I think, because most of the theological debate of the 95 Theses is really lost on the commoners of the time. But there are pressures within the empire, great deals of taxation and frustration with the Roman Church and with the Holy Roman Emperor, who are taxing the people heavily in the German lands, that they read Luther's theses and they go, wow, as Luther would say, somebody decided to bell the cat, right? And Luther starts asking questions, raising the questions out loud, and people start translating the 95 Theses, printing them, and Luther is often seen as the first sort of mass movement because of the printing press. He gets his message out in a way that others really hadn't been able to do before this time. And he gets this message out, and just if you think technological advances aren't important, just think about what the internet has meant in the last few elections. Right? How important those technological advances are getting to a particular group of people and getting your ideas out and developing grassroots movements, right? Well, that's what happened with Luther. He gets this message out, they start publishing this, and Luther really never expected that his 95 Theses would become popular amongst the people in the way that they did become. And so we see that his speaking out and his desire to debate takes a few years before the Catholic Church eventually starts wanting to debate Luther. And it's partially because of other pressures. There's one other thing that happens is that the Holy Roman Emperor dies, and a very young new emperor, Charles V, comes into power, and he's kind of tied up with other things. So this thing about a monk in Germany, who cares, right? You know, he's just, you know, let's leave him alone. They'll figure it out. The church will, you know, get him. And as John Tetzel says, I'll burn him and send him to heaven in a bathing cap, right? So Luther's conscience is awakened. He sends out the 95 Theses eventually, but not right away. His ideas start taking root among some people. And so now he's going to start following his conscience. He's going to develop it more risky. And this is kind of the outline of what I want to do today. Following your conscience is risky. And for Luther, there is great risk involved. Standing on a heartfelt principle of conscience and clear reason. Most people, when they listen to Luther as he's at the Diet of Worms, just hear him say the word conscience, they sometimes, and what he means by that is standing on principles that for him is scripture. He's been reading the scriptures, he's asking these questions, but he also ties clear reason to it. And a lot of people miss the fact that he's tying clear reason to it. The risk is real. Once Luther gets to the point where he is wanting to debate some of the more powerful people of the day, Tetzel's threat to burn him is not an idle threat. And so Luther is aware of that. And then the last thing I want to talk about, and also the question, once you start following your conscience, the first thing you learn is that you start having your own fears and doubts about it. And that's what Luther came to. And then I'm going to conclude with the idea of following either the way of love or the way of fear, and I'm going to conclude that Luther is a cautionary tale for us, because he does both. And he loses his way. And we'll talk about how he does. But we have to be pretty honest about that. So how do you solve a problem like Luther? Yes. his critical views on tradition and teaching are an issue. And I'm borrowing these ideas from Friedrich von Hugel. There should be an umlaut on the U, but there isn't one in PowerPoint, so that's why it's missing. He wrote a book in the early 20th century called Mystical Elements of Religion, and Hugel's argument is fairly simple. He says, when we come into a religious tradition, we do that through tradition. We do it through rituals, rite, worship, and you're just kind of immersed in it, right? It becomes the regular routine of your life. It helps you make sense of the world. You say prayers when you go to bed or at meals and these things. And this is how we're brought into religious traditions. But when we get old enough, we start, we're taught the doctrines and teachings of that tradition. And we, for the most part, early on, just say, oh, this is interesting. You know, you start learning this stuff. But we get to a point, says Hugel, where we start asking niggling questions. Everyone does it. One of the reasons I love to teach at Concordia is because I think students are at that point of asking niggling questions. College students. Maybe that's true with you as well. It was for me. But you start asking questions. Is what I've been taught true? And you ask certain questions. Like when Hugel will argue that tradition can spin out of control. It can follow the way of fear. And the way it does that is by suggesting that the only way you can be saved is if you're Lutheran. Or teachings can do the same thing. The only way you can be saved is if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith. And you can plug any tradition in there, right? It works for all of them. And Hugel says we come to a point where we ask those niggling questions, and that's a place of mysticism. And that, what he means by that, is where we come back to a basic core question of how do we love God, and how does God love us? Who does God love? And mysticism's basic argument is God loves everyone, regardless. And how do I love neighbor? And when tradition and teachings push us away from others, then they've run awry. And then the mystic, or that niggling question, or that part of us that moves us to compassion as experience, mysticism is experience. Once we get into the experience of life, when I meet Roman Catholics or Jews or Muslims or whoever that are different, that I've been told are the other or the person that I should be cautious about, and I realize that they're kind and loving and beautiful people, suddenly I have to ask questions about my own tradition. Well, as Luther develops, he starts, I think the Luther question of passion and conscience goes back to this idea of mysticism in this sense, that Luther felt that part of the church had created an element in which people said that unless you do certain things, like buy an indulgence or do something else, say so many Hail Marys or whatever, do these sorts of rote things, that you can't get close to God. But especially the idea of buying indulgences seemed to create a class problem for Luther, that the rich had more access to God than the poor. And so he wanted to break down some of these walls. And as a result, his ideas took up a grassroots popularity that started to spread beyond its own borders. And I find that really interesting. It doesn't just stay in Germany, it goes out to France, it goes out to other countries around. And it started hitting the pocketbook of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's when people got worried, right? That's when they started taking up the Luther question, because they were losing sales on indulgences. So now Charles V, he's had a couple years as emperor by 1521. He decides to call his first diet. A diet is where you ask all the imperial lords of the Holy Roman Empire to come into one place and take care of important issues like laws and taxes and those sorts of things. He calls his first diet a General Assembly of the Imperial States. And originally, most people forget or don't know that Luther was not on that agenda. He is not the reason that the diet was called. Luther is still insignificant to the empire. However, a man by the name of Aleander, an Italian cardinal, had been pursuing Luther. He was really upset with Luther's policies and ideas. And he goes to Charles V, and he says, let's bring, well, first of all, he wanted Luther to be brought, he wanted the Diet somewhere else. He wanted it in more Holy Roman Empire lands rather than German lands. He tried to push for bringing Luther to that. Frederick the Wise, who was one of the electors of and actually had elected Charles as emperor, went to Charles and said, if you're going to have a Diet and if you're going to have Luther there, it has to be on Luther on German land. Because I'm Luther's sovereign and I'm responsible for his protection. And so they moved the Diet to Worms, but Aleander said, okay, that's a compromise, but why don't we bring him there? Because we want to ban his writings, we want to condemn the man, and we cannot let this guy speak. They just wanted to issue an edict. And so Charles agrees to this. But Frederick the Wise, who's getting a little older, he's going to die in a few years, Frederick is very moved by a treatise that Luther wrote in 1520 called An Open Letter to the German Nobility. And in this letter, Frederick took Luther's challenge very seriously. Luther had argued that it was the responsibility of the nobility to stand against tyranny in their lands, no matter what form that tyranny took. Very interesting argument. Frederick takes up the argument. He takes it seriously. As a political leader, I have a responsibility to stand against tyranny. And in this case, the question was, will Luther get a fair hearing amongst his peers? And so Frederick presses this and brings him here. Why is Frederick worried about this fair hearing? 100 years, almost exactly, before this event, there was a Bohemian priest by the name of Jan Hus. Jan Hus in 1415 was called to the Council of Constance. If you look at the sorts of reforms that Hus wants to do, they're almost identical to Luther's call for reforms. His question about the issues of transubstantiation, priesthood, dealing with the priesthood and all these things. He sounds a lot like Luther. Many Lutherans later on in their histories would point to Hus as a precursor of the Lutheran Reformation. So Hus is brought to the Council of Constance under what was called free passage, a safe passage. And so Hus goes there and defends himself. He is found guilty of heresy, of a number of charges of heresy, many of the same things that Luther is now being attacked for. In fact, one of the debaters talking to Luther says, you're a Hussite. And Luther says, no, I'm not really a Hussite. But later on, he'll say, well, I guess I was. I hadn't really read Hus. He was kind of surprised. He thought Hussite was more of a factionalist. And Luther was trying to keep unity within the church as best he could. So Hus is given safe passage to there. He's found guilty. And they conclude that you do not have to keep your vow to a heretic. And so they burn him at the stake. Now, you probably don't know this part of the story, but it's true. We have a phrase in the English language that comes from this whole story. Hus, his last name is Bohemian. It's pronounced Hus, goose. He is a goose. That's his name, means goose. And have you ever heard of the phrase, they cooked his goose? That's from Hus. To cook somebody's goose is to promise them one thing and then do something else. They promised him safe passage. They took the safe passage away. They burned him at the stake. This is fresh in Frederick's mind. He's really worried that Luther is going to be burned at the stake. And so what they do, they eventually agree, Frederick the Wise and Aleander and Charles V agree, that they're going to bring Luther to Worms from Wittenberg. And there's a huge crowds that start following him. People are lining the streets. They see him as kind of a folk hero coming. And this is Aleander's description of Luther coming to Worms. All of Germany seems to be in an utter uproar. 9/10 of the people are shouting, Luther, Luther, and the other 10th are saying, death to the Pope. And all of them have inscribed on their banners demands that Luther be tried fairly. Yeah.
So, if this is a political gathering, it's not an ecclesiastical?
Yeah.
How does that
fit? They are both political. It's a political, a diet is in, where you bring in all the imperial lords, but there are very powerful religious leaders who are included in this. The Archbishop of Mainz, for example, Albert's going to be there. Aleander, the Papal Nuncio, is going to be there. So it's both political and religious, you know. So it's a bit confusing. It's so not like what we see today. No.
They would have the power to try him for heresy at that time.
Exactly. Yeah, they would have had the power to try him, to declare him outlaw. So Charles allows Luther free passage. And Luther, along the way, has these big crowds. He's also winds up preaching. You see him, he's a couple people in this. This is an altarpiece that was done later. But Luther also preaches along the way, and then the crowds get bigger and bigger. He eventually makes his way to the Diet of Worms. And a scribe writes these words as Luther walks into the court. He looks about to be 40 years old, more or less. He seems robust in figure. In other words, he's a hefty guy. Robust in figure and physique, and his face is bright, with not especially good eyes, however. And he has lively features which he frivolously changes as he speaks. As his clothing, he wore the garb of an Augustinian order. He's still wearing his Augustinian robe. Luther will have to give that robe up later because it's falling off his body. It's so threadbare. His own identity, even though he has now already been, if you were here earlier, noticed that he has been released from his vows. He is no longer, he doesn't have to see himself as an Augustinian, but he identifies as a member of the church. So he's still wearing his Augustinian robes. He has his leather belt, and he's still wearing a large tonsure, freshly shaved, with his hair cut somewhat more than was customary. So a very, very tight tonsure. As he entered the room, the emperor leans over to Aleander and says, "I will not let this man make a heretic of me." So Luther gets to the Diet of Worms. He is not really on the agenda. He is put off. He's set to the side. They're dealing with lots of other matters. And so finally, when they get around to Luther, it's late in the evening. It's dark. They have to bring in torches into the room so that people can see him to talk. It's a small room at Worms. And when he walks in, he is asked if these are his writings. There's a number of writings laying on the table. Well, it was a big stack. And Luther's lawyer says to him, make sure they read every text. So they took hours for them to kind of go through the text that they were trying to condemn him of. And what Luther found is that not all of his texts were on the table. It was just a small smattering of some of the things that he had done. And when they finally agreed that these are all of Luther's books, a man by the name of von Ecken says to him, "Will you recant?" And Luther is a bit surprised because Luther has been given the impression that he is going to be able to debate this issue. And he says, he tries to start debating. He tries to try to raise some questions. They ask just a simple yes or no, "Will you recant?" And he's actually out of sorts. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's had a long ways down. I think that's why the description of his eyes being kind of tired when he gets there. So Luther asks for an extra day. "Can I come back tomorrow and give you my answer?" And Aleander tells Charles, "That'll be fine. Give him an extra day. Let him hang himself. We're just going to say yes or no tomorrow. So let's see. Let's figure out what's going to happen." Luther goes back. He's very distraught, but he develops a defense. And he comes back the next day again, after another long day. Again, he comes in with torches. Again, it's night, and it's a hot night. It's, for some reason, unusually warm in this room. Luther walks in. He said, this one person describing says he immediately starts sweating. And it's a very difficult scene because you're not sure why he's sweating, right? But he's sweating because he's just hot. And Luther says the following. he says, he's asked by Von Ecken, will you recant? And he says, well, it depends on what you mean, because my works are of three types. And now he's going to pull in the works that they haven't brought into the room. Luther, first of all, says, my dear lords, please forgive me as I come before you as a simple Augustinian, and I don't know how, being accustomed to monastic life, how I should treat you or how I should speak to you. But since I'm unfamiliar with this august setting, let me just simply say that first of all, I have a series of spiritual writings which even my critics will say are helpful. If I were to recant these, I would be recanting accepted Christian tradition. So to do that would be to commit heresy. I cannot speak, I can't recant those. Second, I have works that speak against the tyranny of the papacy and indulgences. To recant those would be to, quote, strengthen tyranny and open not the window but the very doors of unchristian conduct. So I can't recant those because I'm speaking out of my conscience. And thirdly, I have spoken against those like Tetzel's and others who promote the tyranny of Rome and other places. Alas, I have spoken too harshly at times, said Luther, and he did. I remember one time we had a bunch of board of regents at Concordia, and I was speaking, I was doing Luther in one of my classes, and then part of one of these texts is where Luther's calling the bishop an ass and, you know, using a lot of swear words in the text, and I knew this was going to come up in the class, and the board of regents said, can we sit in on your class today? I thought, oh, this will get interesting. I just saw my job flash before my eyes, you know. So anyway, Luther, he says, I have spoken too harshly, but I am a human and I can err. Nevertheless, unless I'm shown by Scripture, I will not recant. If you show me by Scripture and clear reason, notice that again, if you show me by Scripture and clear reason that I'm wrong, I will throw my own books into the fire. But against the charge, and there was a charge of him destroying the church and the unity of the church, Luther said, if the church allows tyranny, there is no unity. I cannot, at this point, stand and say that I support the unity of the church over and become a part of the problem. That's where Luther's conscience comes in. I cannot become part of the problem. I have to speak out. To be silent in such a place is to promote tyranny. To not speak out about tyranny that you know about is to promote tyranny. That's what Luther's argument is. So Luther says, finally, they say, Luther, you haven't really answered the question. By the way, he answered it in German, and then he was asked to repeat it in Latin, so he has to do the whole speech twice. And then when he's done, they say, you haven't answered the question, Luther. Just give us a plain yes or no. And this is Luther's response. Since then your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned or untoothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures and by clear reason. See that clear reason in there? By scripture and clear reason, for I do not trust either pope or council, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, which they have, you know. I am bound by scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And notice here's this point where Luther's conscience now moves him to a point where he says, you're asking me to do something I cannot do. It's at the very core. My soul is captured by the word of God and by clear reason, and I have to go on. And then the text adds, Luther said, God help me, amen. That's the oldest text. It was only later that some other versions added, here I stand, I can do no other. Probably Luther didn't say that last phrase, but it's another one of those great iconic moments, isn't it? And we don't know how that text gets added, and there's a big debate whether he said it or not, but it's hard to know. But notice, Luther is standing on conscience and clear reason, I like this quote from Albert Einstein. Never do anything against conscience, even if the state demands it. And so here's Luther standing in front of the emperor and saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do what you want. The emperor and Aleander felt that once Luther was put in this position, that he would crumble. They felt that once you were put into this very, very difficult spot with standing in front of the emperor and the risk of your very life, Luther knows by saying, I cannot recant, he's probably forfeiting his life. By doing that, Luther stood on his conscience. I want to make a quick comment about conscience. Many people in the Enlightenment look back to Luther as the model of a person who would say, we all stand on our own conscience. We have a conscience, we stand on it, and we have to follow it. I'm not sure that's where Luther was, but it was the effect of Luther's argument. And so there it's powerful. It's something that Lutherans have given to the legacy of the Enlightenment and other things. Luther says his conscience is bound to scripture and reason. So it's not like Luther's operating in a vacuum and just saying, this is what I think. I'm not thinking, my conscience tells me to do this and that, therefore I'm doing that. He feels that he's got this authority, which is about loving God, loving neighbor, doing the right thing, standing against injustice, and he has sources out of which he operates. And the Enlightenment moves more to a more of a humanist view where it suggests that people have their own particular conscience and a particular different standing. So the fact that Luther helps them find their way on that, I just want to make sure that that distinction is clear. The emperor's decision did not take long, but it did take a little while. Nothing like what we see in the movies. So what happened was Luther was sent away. Charles says, well, what do we do with this guy? Aleander says, well, you know, we don't have to keep our promise. Sounds like us. And so Charles says, no, you know, we're not just going to burn him yet. So they send people in and try to convince Luther. Friends, other people, they're worried. This goes on for days. And Luther continues to refuse these efforts that they try to make with him. And he refuses to recant. So finally, Charles says, I give you 25 days to get home. The safe passage is you've got 25 days. Well, that's enough time if somebody doesn't grab you and hold you for 25 days. And so they were really worried about this. There is a very real risk of following your conscience. In this case, it was Luther's safe passage. And while Luther's on his way back to Wartburg, he's told that Frederick has a plan. Frederick is really worried that Luther's going to be swept up by somebody and held for 25 days in a castle, and then he will be an outlaw, and then he could be burned at the stake. So Frederick sends soldiers to capture Luther, but he doesn't let anybody know that it's him. The only person that knows is Luther knows it's coming, and Frederick knows it's happening, but nobody else knows. So when Luther is captured, news stories get out that Luther has been captured by somebody, which everybody was expecting. And they were waiting for him to surface after 25 days. And he was swept away by Frederick to Wartburg Castle and hidden there. Luther was told he should go incognito. His name was no longer Luther. He was Junker Jorg, Squire George. And just to give you an idea of his incognito, that's a pretty good disguise, right? He was told by Frederick to stay in hiding, stay in an upper room, and Luther, you know, what am I going to do? I'm just hiding in this castle. And he decides at this point, with his conscience, now to translate the scriptures into the German language. And that's what he does while he's at Wartburg. So Luther is spared, but everybody else thinks he's dead. Let me read you the words of Albrecht Dürer upon hearing the news. O God, Luther is dead. Who will preach to us the gospel as clearly as he did? Most everybody thought that he was had been killed by some bandits, probably sent out by people loyal to the papacy and to the emperor. So, Luther hides at Wartburg Castle. He translates the Bible into Germany, and he survives the risk, but barely. He could have easily been killed. He could have easily died like Huss. There's a legend about Huss. Huss, on his pyre, says, "You cannot keep this message quiet. Now, my song is dying, but in 100 years from now, a swan will sing even louder than I." Now, I've done some research on that text, and it was actually, the first time we see it is not really directly from Huss, it's actually by some Lutheran historians who put those words into his mouth. But it's really great, right? I mean, it, you know, sets everything up nice. So legends and history are better than the truth, really, in the end. So what I'd like to do now, so we got Luther through the Diet of Worms, and what I'd like to do now is briefly talk about Luther, the rest of Luther's life, and think about him as a cautionary tale. So Luther goes back, he hides out for a long time, until the Reformation needs him to come back. There is unrest in Wittenberg, and Luther has to literally go and help stop these revolts. There were certain peasant revolts that developed. So first of all, one of the most radical things, both finding your way and losing your way, one of the most radical things Luther does is he marries Katharina von Bora. And Katharina was a Cistercian nun from Nimschen. She went, one story, probably legendary, is that she appeared in Wittenberg in a pickle barrel full of herrings. And so she's hiding, it's like, you know, pickle barrel, that's it. So she's hiding in there with 9 other nuns, and they come to Luther because they've heard his message, and they're going to leave the monasteries, and they want to follow this new, quote-unquote, evangelical way. So Luther has been working with the Orthodox Church in the East because he sees a lot of similarities. For example, Orthodox priests can be married. Luther's, one of his reforms was thought that there should be married clergy. And Luther is starting to marry off the nuns to priests in the area, and Katharina decides she wants to marry Luther. Luther wasn't so sure he wanted to marry Katharina, but they would have 6 children, tragically. One of them would die very young. Katharina would bring in other relatives, and they would adopt other kids, sometimes up to 26 kids in their house. Frederick would give them the monastery that Luther was in, St. Anne's Monastery. Luther was given a choice of a number of monasteries, but he picks that one to be his home. You can go to the Black Monastery today and see the home that they had. And there's a lot of fanciful pictures of Luther playing his lute. He had a fine baritone voice. He liked to sing. He's credited with establishing the tradition of Christmas trees. And you see 5 of his 6 children here. Probably the one that died is not included. And so now Luther's long sort of life is moving along. Now, in the very same year that he's married, the peasants start to revolt. And this is one of the reasons Luther came out of hiding, because the peasants were now emboldened by Luther's words, emboldened by what he had done, to go out and now raise questions about their own questions, about their own treatment as peasants and serfdom. And they became a mob. And Luther's idea is that one of his key principles is that God works through order. And order doesn't take advantage of people, it works to the advantage of people. And that chaos, when chaos reigns within a society, that's the work of the devil for Luther. And what happened was the peasants started revolting and killing nobles. And the nobles went to Luther and said, "Well, what do we do? You know, we're not sure. You know, how do we handle this situation?" And Luther said, "You as nobles have the right to put down chaos and violence. That's part of your job, not that people don't get killed. So do what you need to do." Well, Luther wasn't expecting that about anywhere from 50 to 100,000 peasants were slaughtered.
Wow.
But Luther still defends that. And I think most historians would say that Luther lost his way on this one. So one of his big mistakes. So Luther becomes a cautionary tale in this sense. I don't know who made this. It was on the internet. Yeah, somebody turned Luther into an icon, you know. And Luther just doesn't work as an icon. He's not a saint in any sense of that direction. Terry was talking about Douglas John Hall's book the other day about suffering, and Douglas John Hall and I were talking one time, and he's a part of the United Church of Canada, and he was talking to me. He says, you know, I don't understand why Lutherans don't make, this is back in the early 80s, so this is a while ago. So I don't understand why Lutherans don't make him Luther a little bit more saintly. I mean, he's got a lot of great things. And I said, yeah, but I think there's two words that, you know, the Jews, right? You can't really turn this guy into a saint. You can't sanitize Luther. If you go to Lutherlands today and the big celebration is going on there, every place you go, there will be some display about the Jewish question. If you went to the Minneapolis Institute exhibit, there was a beautiful and really important section of that exhibit that raised these important questions. So the peasant revolts was one huge issue, and Luther writing about the Jews and their lives. Luther, early on, learned a lot about Hebrew from Jewish rabbis. He had deep connections with the Jews, and he writes a treatise very early in his career, in the early 1520s, called Jesus Was a Jew. And it's very complimentary. It's a remarkable document, and you can't believe it's written by the same guy who wrote On the Jews and Their Lies. So how does Luther get to the point where he loses his way? And he loses his way because of fear, I think, and also because of theological positions that he holds, that he clings to those positions beyond the question of love and compassion. And what I mean by that is, about mid-career, Luther will write a text called Against the Sabbatarians. I mentioned that in 1492, Columbus sailed the old ocean blue, and all the Jews were kicked out of Spain. And many of them were retransplanted into German lands. And we forget this Isabel and Ferdinand, these great people who sent Columbus to the United States, which that had mixed problems as well. These Jews were expelled, many of them were forcibly converted to Christianity. Many of them went into German lands, and they were emboldened by Luther as well. They had converted nominally, many of them, which we would probably do too. If you want to keep your land, you know, you convert and outwardly you do that, but inside you're still Jewish. I don't know if you've seen Martin Scorsese's really great film, Silence. Is a really good example of that sort of thing that happened in Japan. But in any case, Luther, against the Sabbatarians, realized that people, Jews, were now converting back to Judaism. And that drove him crazy. Partially because he had another theological conviction that he was living in the end times. And he believed that since he was living in the end times, that all the Jews would convert to Christianity towards the end. And when he saw the trend going the other way, he starts speaking out. And when at the very end of his life, he's pretty well convinced, this is in 1543, when he's convinced that the Jews will not convert to Christianity, and they're very educated, right? And they're making their own case for conscience and argument based on Luther's own ideas. He writes this terrible document on the Jews and their lies, in which he says if they don't see reason, then they should be expelled from your communities, their synagogues burned, and taken out. As you can see, Adolf Hitler was very influenced by Luther. If you read Hitler's Mein Kampf, which I've done, and it's not a fun read, you can find that he mentions Luther as an example of German nationalism and how you promote country, and Luther's ideas about the Jews are picked up later. I would like to suggest that Luther's good values about coming to passion and conscience and staying with compassion and love and having the right instincts run awry later in his life. And they run awry because of his theological convictions and some of his views and ideas.
Roy?
Yeah.
Wasn't Luther also struggling with poor health? Did that have
there is an argument and a thesis that Luther was going senile. And that I think that argument just is a way to excuse Luther. I don't think he was in poor... He was in poor health. There's no doubt he had poor health. But I don't think he was senile. But that's an argument some people will make. Martin Luther King Jr. makes this very... poignant comment that everything that Germany did was legal. And it was based upon ideas and values and fear of the other that led the Germans to use Luther in this terrible way. So Luther becomes a cautionary tale. I think we all have passions that move us to conscience and convictions, but we can lose our way when those values become more important than the compassion that brought us there in the first place. And so Luther becomes then kind of the hardline reformer. And that, I think, is a real issue. And I need hours and hours and hours to talk about that. But I'm going to leave it there for just now because I want to ask the question, how is it that we might think about using Luther's ideas and Luther's maybe story as a cautionary tale, but also as a tale that might encourage us as human beings to think about how we can follow our own consciences, our own passions, and our own values to do something of value. And many times I think we are immobilized to cling to our conscience because we always feel that we look at somebody like Luther or we look at Martin Luther King Jr. and we say, well, they're extraordinary. But I tried to set up Luther as just an ordinary person, right? A normal kid who goes off, has a life-changing experience, not unlike a lot of us. And then we have this life-changing experience and we go off and we start finding our passion in various places, right? Some maybe you're like Dave and your passion is this forest, right? And you learn through science how to try to figure out how to be responsible through issues of sustainability. Maybe you're a poet like Elizabeth and you bring your poetry and your words to bear upon the society around you. Maybe you're a Methodist pastor like Gary Mason who just says, does this society have to be the way it is? Can't we change it? Can't we do something about it? Maybe you're Terry Fredheim and you go off to graduate school and you learn about Old Testament studies just like Luther, but your convictions and values bring you into the classroom and you try to teach students to think critically and use clear reason and scripture and then develop your argument and to go out and change the world. But how does that happen? Too often we are immobilized, I think, Paul is another example at Augustana, working as a campus pastor, helping these students with their messy lives, making them find their way through the winding roads. How do we make change? How do we move from passion and conscience to change? Sometimes it's just as simple as sitting down. It doesn't take much. It just takes courage. Now notice, that took risk. When Rosa Parks sat in the front of that bus, she had said, does this society have to be this way? Why? That's her niggling question. And on her conscience, she sits in front of the bus, just sitting down. A simple act. It's the simple act, and it's the thing that you do normally. Like I was saying, Elizabeth's a poet, Paul's a pastor, Terry's a professor, Gary's... Whatever you do, you have your seat. You have your Wittenberg door. You have those 95 theses boiling in you. Though they're not very long. They just take a little time to write out and to push you to that place of conscience and passion where the world is suddenly transformed. Where the voice of a Rosa Parks moves into the voice of a Martin Luther King Jr. Now, granted, not all of us are going to make huge differences. We're not all going to be Martin Luther King Jr.'s. But often these movements are grassroots, and they start out of a deep concern of an injustice that's in a society, and they start taking root, not only in the United States, but elsewhere, as Black Lives Matter has started going around the world. It catches hold. Now, believe me, the people that are involved in Black Lives Matter take great risks, right? Desmond Tutu once said, and now notice that I'm echoing Luther a little bit here, if you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. And so Tutu and others have suggested that we have to get out there. But I think it's one of the things that we miss is that there's a freedom in this, getting out there. There's a joy in following passions. There's a freedom that comes from clinging to your conscience, when we stop just simply accepting the world around us for what it is, and we finally say, I'm going to have to do the thing that I do, and probably nobody's going to care. And maybe it'll take a long time for anybody to hear what I have to say. But maybe if a few people hear, I've made the world better in a little way. And you are set free because of that. I love this Dalai Lama and tutu dancing, right? You know, that is often. One of my favorite authors, Dorothy Sala, a Lutheran liberation feminist theologian, in her book, A Silent Cry, I paraphrase her here because her quote's a little bit longer. But she says, we live as if the world has been liberated. Who is we? She's saying the people that take risks, and her argument is about mysticism. Her argument is, unless we move to the mystical side of religious traditions, we will not survive as a church in the 21st century. Unless we move, and notice that once we move to mystical traditions, people like Thomas Merton connects with a guy by the name of Thich Nhat Hanh in another religious tradition. And other religious traditions find their middle ground through compassion. And we find our similarities, and it moves us to interfaith dialogue, it moves us to compassion, and away from that road of fear that Luther got on with the Jews. And Dorothy Zala says, we, those of us who seek to step out with our passions and our conscience into a world and take these risks, we live as if the world has been liberated because by grace and with compassion it has been. At least in part, we continue to seek the liberation of all, and through many, and though many will not abide this, nevertheless, we go on as if the world has been freed in love, because it has been. But the freedom comes to the individual who acts, who says the little thing, who sits down, who posts the 95 Theses, or who just gather together and make small little statements about passion and kindness. I love this one. who stands up. And I'm using examples of people who are standing up and sitting in the streets and rallying around it because it seems very valid right now. But we just have to see the world with new eyes. And that's what our passion does, and that's what conscience does. And it helps us to see that we can do simple things. And then my favorite theologian and philosopher, I think, puts it best. This is Gandalf, a quote from Gandalf. Some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but that is not what I have found. I found that it is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. If you know the novel, this is right after Boromir decides he wants to try to take, this is at the Council of Elrond, he wants to take the ring and use the wield its power. And Gandalf says, you can never win that way. You can only win by small acts of kindness. I used some examples before when we were talking about conscience and passion. If you can't feed 100 people, just feed one, says Mother Teresa. Dorothy Day's brilliant biography, The Long Loneliness, I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. So the question becomes, how do we find our way in this world? How do we find those passions and moments of conscience that move us to just do a little thing? Write a paper, write a poem, talk to a student, and get swept up in this. I'll just give you one example. I have a feeling that there has come a time in your lives, and I always tell my students this, there will come a time in your life when you will have to take a risk. And you will be inclined not to. And mine came when a South Sudanese student of mine came to me one day and said, we were reading about the Irish, medieval Irish Christianity. That was Celtic Christianity was my class. And we were talking about how Ireland, a lot of the manuscripts in the Middle Ages survived in Ireland when the Roman Empire fell. And thank goodness they had these manuscripts and they brought them back. And he was moved by this story. He said, you know, in southern Sudan we have a 98% illiteracy rate. And I am really concerned. He says, I think we have to save the world because I think southern Sudan is going to be the place that survives. And we have to give these people those manuscripts that the rest of the world's going to need because the world's going to tear itself apart. So we have to build libraries in South Sudan. And I said, I don't know how to do that. I have no clue what you're talking about. I don't know if you knew Stephanie, did you know Machine Loy? He was there about the same time that Stephanie was at Concordia. Machine was irrepressible as a South Sudanese guy. So we went out and found out, talked to a lawyer. To become an NGO cost about $2,500. We didn't have any money, you know, and the lawyer said, I'll waive the fee. We became an NGO. We got a small group of people together. We organized the Southern Sudanese community in the Fargo-Moorhead area. People from other parts of the country started moving to Fargo-Moorhead because of the community that we had developed there, the South Sudanese community, and slowly we started sending these young men back to South Sudan. We built the only library in the Nuer region that serves roughly about 300,000 people. We've started a school, we built wells, we've put boats in the water so people can fish and raise these things. Was that me? That is not me. This is all Machine. He got us together and said, we have to do something. And this took time, it took effort, it was frustrating. We couldn't figure out how to do things, get things going. But it was, I remember looking at him and he looked at me and says, well, you have to do this, Dr. Hammerling. I said, I'm a teacher. I don't do these things, right? But over time, an organization developed in which we've made a real difference in one small part of the corner of the world. I have a feeling either your passion will grow out of something you do or it will come completely from left field, but you'll have to take the risk and it will cost you something and it will be dangerous. Every day, one night I got a late night phone call and it was from Machine. There are 2,000 men, 2,000 women and children in a village cornered by the forces, and they're in threat of dying. If we can get buses there to get them out in the next day or two, we can save their lives. And I said, what do you need? And he said, we need about $10,000. And I went, just started calling friends that I knew around in the area, and we raised the money, and we got the people out. They were all safe. They're all in Kenya now. You know, it's little things that you don't expect, things that you don't know. They just happen, right? They just become a part of your life. You may have multiple passions. Mine is obvious. I love to teach. I like to work with students. I like to try to encourage them in that. But there's other things that may just be in front of you that you have to do. It becomes a part of your life. So for the last 15 minutes or so, I would like to just think about what is that road to reformation for you? What is your passion? What is your conscience? And I want to really ask the question, have you been holding something at bay? Yeah. I have been. I always do. Usually those things, there's a lot. I can talk myself out of lots of things that I know. But there usually are these risks. Does this make any sense? Does this, what I've been trying to raise and trying to get us to this point to think about with Luther, how about you? Maybe you can give me stories, examples in your lives or lives of others that maybe help us. I'm hoping that by thinking through this, that we'll have a little clearer picture by which we'll be able to guide other people in the process of becoming passionate and conscious. By the way, when I teach students at Concordia, my biggest job is to teach them that they have a conscience. Because most of them don't think about it. And that they need to use clear reason in the process of that with that conscience. Because we just don't talk about conscience anymore. It's just not something that comes up. So once I try to convince them, once I say, what's that niggling question, once I can kind of get to that, then we can kind of have a good conversation. So I'll just open it up for the last few minutes to see. You know, there's a number of hands going up in the back.
Comes to mind immediately for me is I live in New York, and on my commute to work, I counted it up. I'm asked for money on average about 7 or 8 times. If I avoid one street and go by a Catholic Charities place, I can cut it down to 3 or 4 times.
Do you do that intentionally? I'm just curious.
I have.
Yeah. I would do that. I know. That's terrible, but I would admit that. Yeah.
And I remember reading an interview with the Pope several months ago. And someone asked the Pope, you know, if what do you tell Catholics if they're asked for money, I mean, what by someone who's homeless or someone who's just asking for it, what should you do? Well, you should give it to them. And, you know, all the rationalizations that go through in my mind, you know, well, I'm not going to give it to them because they're just going to use it like drugs or alcohol.
Yeah.
They're just going to use it to, you know, to even, you know, make more of a problem for themselves. But, you know, first of all, I don't know that. And second of all, and then Pope, I believe he even said that, he says, well, I mean, don't you need a glass of wine sometimes, you know, when things are really good?
Has it moved you to thinking about a solution for it?
What's that?
Has it moved you to think about a solution?
Well, during Christmas last year, for 2 weeks, everybody who asked me for money, I gave them money. I mean, I should do more than that. I can afford to do more than that. I don't, you know, it's, and that's my own...
I know, I think that, but use that. I mean, I think you need to use that. There's something there bothering you, right? And you care about these people, and keep working on it. My son, who lives in L.A. and used to live in Chicago, has kind of a principle that if he comes upon somebody who doesn't have shoes, and he has shoes, he gives them away. And he's done that in the winter and the summer, and, you know. And then he tries to... He gives them the shoes, and then he tries to get them into a shelter or whatever. I mean, it's just a little thing. It's just a little thing that he does, but it's just, he gives away a lot of shoes, you know. And back when I was his dad, I was going, what, where's your shoes? You know, you lost your shoes again? And, you know, I'm kind of the critical one. And, you know, we think very practically. We always think the way around. But my daughter lives in a neighborhood with a lot of homeless in Portland. And she has been kind of going, we went to St. David's of Wales Episcopal Church once, and they have a neighborhood cart where they put coffee and food onto this cart, and they wheel it around the neighborhood and find people. It's just a simple little thing, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know what it is, what it's going to be, but it's going to cost you something, and it's going to take a risk.
Yeah.
Maybe time, you know?
And you just see all the people that go by that don't. I mean, that's the thing. And it's not even the money. It's just the recognition that this is someone else. You know, yes, I mean, we're just sharing this space at this particular time, and that, you know, God knows why that happens to be, but...
Isn't it our best reason for not doing it is because we're busy?
Yeah.
You know, and how do we... I think that's a great example. I hope we can share something, you know, like what you do. But these are great. These are important things, and these are simple, right? Very, very simple, but they're huge, right? They're at the core of who we are as human beings. And our conscience.
Well, I'm of the opinion that there's no reason not to lay it all out. I just came out of 2 years working with the homeless in Las Vegas, being in crack houses with a crack horse, having a gun pointed at me. And I don't really care, because I think it's time humanity has to take some risks. Now, the only way I was able to do that is by having other teachers that taught me how to get beyond fear. Because you don't do that kind of thing when you have fear. Now, what did it cost me? I had crack pipes pictured in my house, and I was accused of being a major drug dealer in Las Vegas, and they convinced some of my family that I was. Yeah, there's a risk, but the greater risk is not doing anything. Then I'm sitting on my ass pontificating and telling other people what to do without getting involved. And then furthermore, the bigger problem comes in when I think I'm doing something special.
Yes, yes, oh my goodness. And I think that's part of the problem with Luther, right? He gets to the point where the Reformation takes off, people are asking him for advice, he's doing all these sorts of things, and then I think he loses his way, you know? Thank you for that example. But again, notice that you had to kind of overcome the way of fear, right? You know, that's, and some of these things mean take great risk. Maybe one more example, Woody?
It was about a month after our election in the U.S. I cannot remember the man's name, but I will never forget his words, where he said, "This is not a time of political change. This is a time of moral crisis."
I remember going into class after the election, and my students, I was teaching Luther's On Secular Authority, which is an argument for the separation of church and state, and church having certain authority and state having a different authority, and we were talking about the election, and I knew that the entire class was very supportive of either Bernie or Hillary, or, but there was nobody in the class that was voting for Trump. I came back to the class after the election, and I asked them how they were feeling, and they were all depressed, right? You know, they felt almost immobilized. And we had a conversation, we just kind of threw the book out the window, we had a conversation. What we concluded was this, that had Hillary or somebody been elected in, that would have also allowed us complacency. Yeah. That now the complacency, that was no longer an option. So the question was, is how do we get in touch with those passions that we have, those things that really mean a lot to us, and how do we get involved? And so we started trying, and that's where some of this comes from, because we were talking about Luther's idea of conscience and where does it go and how do we mobilize and how do we think. It's usually the simplest idea, people on the street, you know, asking things in the car. That simple idea, that simple question, does this have to be this way? You know, is there something else that we can do? How do we help people? Those simple things that move us finally to make that little effort to post something on the 95 of the 95 pieces on a door. What's your door, right? Or to sit down like Rosa Parks. But what's the risk? And you need a lot of support. You need people around you. Stephanie?
One of the questions that often comes up when you're thinking about acts of charity versus justice, and you can ask those questions as a person of privilege, like, where am I going to invest my time and my energy? That kind of comes to the conclusion that you have to do both. But sometimes it can feel like, where do I put the effort in order to make the greater change? And sometimes the change has to happen within.
Yeah,
to
oh,
you.
That's where it starts.
Sometimes it's like, you know, there are more people who need less of a Band-Aid and more of a life.
Dorothy Day really makes this point. You know, she said, if you ask why, if you feed the poor, you're a saint. If you ask why they're poor, you're a communist. You know, and she was written off as being a communist, but she said you have to do both. You need to feed the poor, but you also have to ask why the structures of the society are broken. And that's why feminism is a really important element in our society, because feminism has really raised these questions in very important ways, and reading some good scholars helps. But you're right, it has to be a both-and sort of solution. I think that's a really helpful suggestion. Thanks.
Sometimes, you know, if I have to think about organizing buses in Sudan or organizing a big kitchen, I get overwhelmed. But we can also do the small things where we take a stand, like playing bunco with dementia residents who don't have people visiting them. Mm-hmm. I could take right now 20 volunteers and keep you very busy, because people need that interaction. So taking a stand in a culture that ignores the aging and ignores dementia, isn't that a part of this too? I mean, it's mm-hmm. a small thing that's manageable.
And I think it's the small things that we have to find. I encourage you to find your passion. I encourage you to let your conscience prick you with that niggling question, and then have fun taking the risk.
This is a risk. I think ordinary people of faith that are no special person can join together. I belong to a group called Anchorage Faith Action Congregations Together. There are 16 churches, and a small group from each of these churches fought for Medicaid expansion in Alaska. And we did it through community organizing, and it passed. Our governor went ahead with it. And we met with Senator Murkowski a few months ago, and the result is the repeal didn't happen.
Well, I see, is that John up there? Yeah, so I think of community organizations, the sorts of work that John does, kind of staying true to his conscience and working politically. This is something we have to do. We have to act, you know, we do things on a small level, we work together with small groups, and we come together and find people like, this is why I keep coming back to Holland, because I'm more encouraged by you, because I just hear your stories, and I go home, and I think there's hope, you know, I think there's hope, because sometimes watching the news, I feel pretty hopeless. So I wish you the best on your journeys, whatever that door, whatever that seat is that you take, Godspeed. Thank you for the week.